We're in the book of Exodus this morning, chapter 12. You may find an outline laying around somewhere near you. The title of the message this morning, The Sovereignty of God in the Exodus. We're in the middle of chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 29 through 42. And we'll begin this morning by reading the text. So if you have your place, Exodus chapter 12, begin with verse 29. Our text says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generation." As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've covered the 10 plagues, and this is the 10th plague. And as we've went through them, we've seen how God has controlled all of the things and ordered all of the events that were taking place, and with all the other 9 plagues. And there were a lot of things that we talked about along the way there. But never did we hone in on just the idea that God is sovereign, that God sovereignly has worked all this out and is doing all of these things. And also focus on that this morning because of the 10th plague. It's one thing for God to fill our front yards with locusts, and it's quite another for what he has done here in this 10th plague. And so we want to look at those things. The first point on your outline is this, and I hope you will follow along with them. God is sovereign. Let's define that word for a minute. Somebody help me out. How would you define the word sovereign? In charge? Is that what you said, Kathy? Okay. In charge. What else? Control everything. All right, when we talk about someone as sovereign, it is they have the authority to do all things, and yet in the sovereignty of God, it's not an authority that was given to God. It is an authority that God has because he is God. It involves the power to do what he wants to do. It involves an omniscient being who knows all things. All right, these things are all wrapped up in this idea of God being sovereign. And the first point is this: God is sovereign over the life of your children. Now, let me say that a better way, a more a way that we can accept a little better. God is sovereign over life. You believe that? God is sovereign over life. Someone can say that to me and say, "What do you think about that?" And I say, "That's great. I believe it. It is true. God is great. God is big. God is sovereign over life." But then I add a word. God is sovereign over children. How does that change your feeling? It gives me a little bit of pause. I believe it. But yet, I've had children. Still have children, they're just grown. Let's add another word. God is sovereign over your children. God is sovereign over the life of your child. God is sovereign over the life of my child. How does that make you feel? Does it give you a little more pause in thinking through that statement? It does me. Because it makes I immediately wonder, what might the sovereign God do with my children or for my children? In our text this morning, we see this sovereign God touch the lives of the Egyptians, and it hurt. It hurt. The Egyptians were not the first who experienced catastrophe. They were not the first who experienced hard things, difficult things, extreme tragedy. And they were not the last. Most of us in this room, our lives have been touched by hard things, by catastrophes, by tragedies. And a lot of them have been touched by tragedy and catastrophes that involved young children, maybe our own children, maybe our grandchildren, maybe someone else's child, maybe a brother or sister. And our lives have been touched by these hard things. How do people respond? How do you respond when these things touch you, when they're a part of your life? I think of two things, and I want to say that no matter what response you can think of, it can be found under one of two groups of people. And I may be wrong. I don't mind you challenging that thought. But I want to talk about at least two ways that people respond. One is this, that they look at God in the midst of my life has been struck hard. And their thoughts of God, they look at God in this way, that God would do something about it if he could. Now, most groups that go under the heading of Christianity, I'm afraid, fall into that camp. God would do something if he could. The idea is that God just can't do it. He has set up the world. He's created the world, maybe, you know, in their thinking. And he's wound it up and just let things go their natural course. And that's the way it's going to be. And golly, sometimes life hurts and God hurts with you. That's the way a lot of people look at this. I know we've talked about this before, but 20 or 30 years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the gist of his conclusion was that God hurts with you. God wishes he could do something about it, but he just can't. This particular view is a front and an affront to God's sovereignty. Because if this is the way it is, God cannot know all things. God is not omniscient. If this is the way it is, God is not an all-powerful God. If this is the way it is, I'll tell you what God is. God is an idol that you have made in your own liking. He is more man than God. The second group of people is this, that God could if he would. God could do something about it, but only if he would. And let me word this with a different word that probably I should have used it to start with. God should do something about your pain, but he won't. God could if he would. God should, but he won't. There are a lot of people who, when they experience God's tragedy, they look at God in this way. These are the people who shake their fist at God in anger. And when we talk about the word should, that implies, it doesn't just imply, it states this, that God is under obligation. God has a duty to do something. When I say you should do this, then there is a moral obligation that you have to do it, or to me. We ought to do something. This word ought speaks of duty. It speaks of responsibility. And sometimes we look at God and we experience tragedy, and we look at God in this way, that God should do something about this. He could, but he won't. This outlook is really not a challenge to God's sovereignty, because these people understand that God could, that God is an all-powerful God, that God is omniscient, God knows all things. But this is a challenge to God's morality. God is immoral in this view. What does the Bible declare to us about God? I'll tell you some things without giving you references that the Bible says that I believe. I believe that God is just. God is always just. God is righteous. God is completely, altogether righteous. He is righteous and just all of the time. He is righteous and just in all of his ways, in everything. I believe that. That is a foundational truth that I live on. And when something tragic hits my life, and I can't understand why God let it happen or why it happened, there is one response that I should have. It is not that God is immoral. It is that I don't understand. There is something about this that I don't understand. But it is not that God is immoral. For a human being to challenge God's morality is the extreme in arrogance. In arrogance. And this is a very weak, insignificant illustration of that. But that would be like me talking to Neil Armstrong and telling him what it's like to walk on the moon. How would he feel if I was talking to him and would explain to him what I know about the moon and what it's like and all that kind of stuff? He would look at me like roll his eyes, Because I know nothing. I know nothing compared to him on that subject. And it's the same way with God. We know nothing compared to God's knowledge. We have no power, no ability compared to his ability and his power. And for us to proclaim him and to tell him, to suggest to him, and to raise our fist to him at what he ought to be doing is arrogance. So we're in Egypt. This night, we just read in our text this morning, God has done what he said he would do. He struck down the firstborn in Egypt. Now, all of my life, and most people would say that when he talks about the firstborn in every house, that he's talking about the firstborn son. This is the firstborn males. Now, I may have missed that somewhere, but I don't see anywhere where it's in the Bible where it specifies that it's males. All right, but I tend to think that probably is the case. But if you know where that's at in the Scripture, let me know, because I've been looking and just don't see it. But that's the by far the most common idea, is that we're talking about firstborn males. So why did he do that? Why did God strike down the male children, the firstborn, in every household? We've talked about this. How many times in those 9 plagues, and even before, when Moses was out at the burning bush, has God told them his objective? Here it is. That they may know that I, God, is the one true God. That they may know that I am the Lord. I've afflicted Egypt with all of these plagues, and now the death of the firstborn, that they may know that I am the Lord. That I am God. Now we read the Bible, or at least I do, and Egypt's a long ways off. The Passover and the Exodus from Egypt was a long time ago. And I've read that all my life, heard it all my life, and I can read it, and it just, roll off me like water on oil. What if, I want you to try to imagine with me. Try to put your emotions in this. Let's imagine that we are Egyptians. And that last night, or I should say this morning at midnight, all the firstborn in Cleburne County, or maybe Arkansas, or maybe United States, whatever, all the firstborn in Cleburne County were struck dead. Who would that be? I'd have a son in Searcy that would be dead. And we came here to comfort one another. We came here to talk about this, to try to figure out what in the world is going on. I've got a grandson in Searcy that would be dead. Don Tibbett has got a son that will be dead. Some of you may not even be here because you would be dead. Conrad or Morgan, one would be dead. Which one? Conrad, twins. Conrad would be dead. Morgan would be here. Stephen McDaniel would be dead. Got a 5-day-old grandson back there. He would be dead. And we're here. We're trying to figure this out. What is the question we're asking? Why? Isn't that it? It's not what, it's not who, it's why. Why did this happen? And suppose we inquired to God and God told us. This happened so that you might know that I am God. How would you feel? I've got a question there. Are you satisfied with that? Let's leave it blank. Why don't we? Number two. God is sovereign over the minute and mundane things of life. You know, God had told the Israelites exactly how to do the bread, how to prepare all this stuff to be able to leave, down to the very detail of things. And just a reminder, these last points are going to go a lot quicker than the first one. But the God is involved in the details of your life. God is sovereign over the details of your life, the things that you think ought not to matter. God is in control of them. There is nothing too small that God can't control and doesn't control. And it's amazing how sometimes how small things, insignificant things, change the course of our lives. And we're not even aware of it until after the fact. Number three, God is sovereign over the will of people. Sometimes this can be a tough one. God is sovereign over the will of people. Remember, God had told Moses to tell the Israelites to ask of their Egyptian neighbors, give us gold, give us your silver, give us articles of clothing, give us these things. We talked about that, just the kind of the thought of that a couple of weeks ago. But now we come to this, and it seems like that God made the Egyptians willing to do it. God, it wasn't that the Israelites stole it from them. The Egyptians willingly gave it to them. God worked on their heart and their will, and they gave. God is sovereign over your will. You like that? Most of the time, no. There's been a lot of times I've looked back and said, thank you, God, that you didn't give me what I wanted. Thank you for not even letting me desire the evil things I could. It's not that I'm so moral. It's that God is good. There's a verse in Proverbs. Got it written down here. Chapter 21, verse 1. Listen to this verse. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Period. That's a statement. The heart of the king is in God's hand. And then he says the next part. Just like rivers of water, God moves it wheresoever he wants. In other words, God makes the heart of the king, or the king's desires, makes the king desire what God wants him to desire. It's interesting, this phrase, rivers of water. If you look up the Hebrew word, it's a man-made irrigation canal. It's a man-dug canal. It's a man-dug stream. And that's what God does to the hearts of men. He digs that stream where he wants it to go. I was raised in southeast Arkansas when I was 12 years old. And down close to within a mile or two or three or four or five from where we lived, there was something called the 43 Canal. And I don't know if anybody's is from South Arkansas and knows anything about these numbered canals or not. But I didn't understand what that was, you know, when I was a kid growing up. I just knew where it was at. The 43 canal, if you look on a map, it's straight. It is a straight line running north and south, east and west, or whatever, probably along a section line. It was made by man. Now, you look at that on a map, and you see this straight body of water. You know what that tells me? That is not natural. Somebody did that. Streams in the earth do not go that straight. It was made for a reason. It was made for a purpose. That's the idea here in this verse. God controls the will of people. Number four, the sovereignty of God is not challenged by the size of the need. We see in verse 37, children of Israel went from Ramses to Succoth about 600,000 men. Men. Scholars tell us that probably there was about 2 million people leaving Egypt. These 600,000 men, then you count the children and the women, you've got about 2 million people. That's lots of folks. That's lots of coordinating, as Fred Sanford would say. You need a coordinator there. All right. Can God handle that? You think God can handle that? Yes, He can. Okay, we look at, and skeptics look at God and look at this and say, how in the world did He feed them? Where did they use the bathroom? All this kind of stuff. You know, that's no problem for God. God can do it. He doesn't have to do it naturally even. He can do it. There is nothing too big. He's not challenged by the size of the endeavor. On the back page, number five. There will always be people who want to identify with Christianity for its expected benefits. There will always be people who go on the coattails of the church to reap the benefits of the church. We see in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also. Who is this mixed multitude? Well, I would suspect that it's Egyptians. It's Egyptians who maybe they intermarried with the Israelites. Some of them have embraced the Israelite faith, belief in God. Maybe some of them saw, hey, my Israelite neighbor's not experiencing all these plagues like I am. The closer I can hang out and live with them, the better off I might be. Maybe it's just that simple. But there's this mixed multitude that goes with them. And there has always been, and all of my life I have seen this, and I have the gift of spiritual gift of criticism. So I recognize this in people, all right? Of seeing people, or thinking I'm seeing people who really have no interest in God. They're just there. In huge churches, believe it or not, there are people there strictly as it helps their business. There are people on the outskirts of Christianity who see that the Christian is blessed and they want some. They want that. As far as their interest in God, they have none. They may honor God with their mouth, they may sing the songs, they may pray the prayer, but their heart is far away. It is somewhere else. You'll see that in every crowd, in every church, perhaps. Number six, God is sovereign over time. See in verse 40, now, the sojourn of the children of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now you can see in other places, sometimes it's given us 400 years. And we've talked about these things before, how sometimes the Bible just speaks in round terms, right? We do the same thing. It's just a matter of speech. But here's the thing I want to hone in on here. God is sovereign over time. When someone tells you they're going to do something, how long do you have to wait or until you begin to think, I don't know if they're going to do that or not? You ever waited 430 years? Obviously not. All right. Susan can tell me there's a light bulb out somewhere in the house, and if she has to wait a day or two, that's a long time. All right? A long time. Sometimes it depends on the circumstance. Sometimes if we have to wait on something a week, that's not so bad. Sometimes we have to wait on something 5 years, you don't believe it anymore. You don't believe it's going to happen. You don't think it's going to come true. What's the little plaque thing you see when you tell a man to do something, he will do it? You don't have to nag at him every 6 months. All right? That's kind of the way we live. Our time. Why is that? Because our time is short. 70 years, buddy, that's about it. God's not concerned about that, is he? No. We see in the New Testament, the scoffers say, where is his coming? He said, you've been saying he's coming forever. Where is his coming? God's not challenged by that. Time is nothing like that to God. It is to us, but it's not to God. Time is not a standard rod for measuring God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is measured by the standard rod of his word. If he said it, that's the standard. And then the last thing. The last thing is not something that's in the text, but for me, it is an application in my life. The sovereignty of God, this is what it does for me. All right? I'm not saying I never ask God why. I do, and I suspect I will again. But for me, these things, this is what the sovereignty of God does for me. All right? Embracing the sovereignty of God in all of your life brings you, or does me, peace and rest. Peace and rest. I'm not having to jump through hoops to get God to do something. God is sovereign. He may let tragedy strike my life, he has, but he's still sovereign. And that sovereign, the sovereignty of God, that fact gives me rest. Now here's these statements. Let's look at them. Here's things I know. God knows all things. God doesn't have to figure it out. God's knowledge is not a progression of logical steps that he takes to get there. Did you catch that? We think in a process. God doesn't do that. If you're omniscient, you don't think in progression. You know things already. You know all the steps in a logical argument before it ever starts. He's omniscient. He's not figuring it out. He's not waiting to see what happens. He does not have a plan B. God doesn't need plan B. Nothing escapes his attention, and his decisions are always sound. God knows all things. Second is God can do all things. Nothing is too big for God. Nothing is too complex. Nothing is too difficult. No army is too numerous. No weapon is too powerful. No enemy has too much influence. No mountain is too tall. No river is too wide. God can do all things. The catechism question says that a little different. God can do all his holy will. Third one is this. God is always just. He never sins. He never acts unjustly. God can't be bought off. His actions are always perfectly righteous. He doesn't make decisions haphazardly. God will never give you a raw deal. I didn't say nothing bad would ever happen to you. I said God will never give you a raw deal. Next one, God loves me. And you're going to have to personalize that one yourself. I can't say that for you. God loves me. I was unlovely, yet he still loved me. He didn't love me because I was lovely. He loved me in spite of my ugliness. I was guilty, yet he saved me. He pardoned me. I am still unlovely, and I am a repeat offender. Yet God keeps me. God keeps me. I am too fragile, too weak, too poor, and too dumb to trust in myself. Where else can I turn? I don't say that in the sense that God is my last resort, although sometimes I treat him that way. I'm just saying he is, in reality, he is my only resort. God is sovereign. I can rest in him. It gives me peace, knowing no matter what comes my way, it has not escaped him. It has not caught him by surprise. He is not scrambling. He is controlling. And I am his. Let's pray. God, I know that I am so unworthy of your love and your affection. God, I just thank you for it anyway. God, you have given it to me anyway. And God, I praise you. God, would you help us, help me, God, to have this fact and this thought of you in the front of my mind regularly, all the time. God, help us just to trust you.